Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you for being here. Let me invite you to take a Bible and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of that chapter this morning. Dr. Moeller, thank you for the invitation that you've given me to be here. I do consider Southern Seminary a home. I don't know that I intended for Southern Seminary to be quite the home that it's become for quite so long for me, but the Lord does amazing things sometimes, so here we are. While you all are turning to Philippians 2, though, Dr. Moeller, since I've got the whole Southern Seminary community assembled here, well, some good portion of it anyway, I want to pick a bone with you because I need to let these students know that I've come to the conclusion that my seminary education here at Southern was just woefully deficient. Because in all the classes that I took about the Trinity, about the Atonement, about all those things, there was not a single class in my entire education called How to Pastor a Church Through a Pandemic. And I just can't believe that you guys didn't think of that. And I'm going to be leaving a sternly worded review on Google Maps. So just brace yourself and prepare for that. In all seriousness, though, it's been a year, hasn't it? I mean, we're actually kind of going on 2 years now within a few months, but it has been a 2 years. It's been 2 years for administrators at seminaries. It's been quite the year or two for pastors of churches, and many of you who are sitting here today know that that's the case. I had one friend of mine who described pastoring through a pandemic as just, at some point, you just hit a moment of decision fatigue. You're just tired of making decisions because week after week, as regulations and recommendations and all the rest change, you're reinventing everything. Children's ministry gets reinvented. You know, the nature of preaching gets reinvented. Live streams get reinvented. You just get tired. But it's not just the little decisions that get made. It's also the stresses and strains that something like a pandemic puts onto a church. These have been unique strains that have been put on churches, but through the course of a church's life, they're going to be strained and pressed and pressured by all kinds of things that will threaten the unity of a church. And so that's what I want to talk to you about today from Philippians chapter 2, because I think that's what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2. He's writing to a church that he had planted sometime earlier in the city of Philippi, and it's a church that has come to face certain pressures. Some of them are outward. They're facing persecution. Paul himself is in prison at this time. But what becomes clear through the letter as you read it is that the pressures aren't all outward. There are pressures and cracks inside the church itself. And so what Paul does, starting in chapter 2, is turn to try to bring that church to unity. And what's interesting about what he does here is that he doesn't try to bring the church to unity just by asserting it. He doesn't just say, you guys need to be unified, and just kind of, you know, slam his hand on the pulpit. He does it by taking these church members to the cross of Jesus. Now, that may sound like a kind of Sunday school answer. How do you bring unity in the church? You go to the cross of Jesus, of course. But exactly how does that work? How does staring at the cross of Jesus Christ tend toward unity in the church? That's what we're going to look at today. So let me invite you to look at Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. Paul writes there, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So how do you get unity in the church? Well, that's what Paul is talking about. And the answer that he gives is really, I think, a two-step process. And it's the main idea, I think, of this text. Hopefully, if I'm doing this expositional preaching thing correctly, it'll be the main idea of the sermon also. Main idea, Philippians 2, 1 through 11, is this, I think. Unity lives in the church where self-regard dies. Unity lives in the church where self-regard dies. And self-regard dies at the foot of the cross. So how do you get unity? You get it when humility and not selfishness reigns in people's hearts, where Christians are marked by regard for others rather than regard for self. And how do you get that kind of non-self-regard, that kind of humility? Well, you get it by understanding how utterly absurd self-regard is in a heart that claims to love the God who became man in order to die on a cross. That's what we're going to be talking about. 2 points to the sermon today. It's sort of those 2 points of the main idea just broken apart. Point number one, unity lives where self-regard dies. Point number two, self-regard dies at the foot of the cross. So number one, unity lives in a church at the very place where self-regard dies. It's really important to understand that that's the main thing Paul is driving at in this passage. If you look at verse 1, he kind of builds up with a few things that he knows to be true. You know, they start with this if, but it's a kind of rhetorical if there is any encouragement in Christ. And of course, he knows that there is. We'll talk about those a little bit later. He builds up with a few of these things he knows are true in verse 1. But then the main exhortation to the Philippians comes in verse 2, where Paul kind of gives the command, complete my joy by doing these particular things. And he names 4 things he wants them to do. So I want you to complete my joy by doing these 4 things. Being of the same mind, that is thinking the same thing with your mind set on the same things, the same aims rather than different ones with everybody going a different direction. By having the same love, so loving and valuing the same things, being in full accord, it's really one word, it means united in spirit. So not just an outward unity where everything is just papered over, but a unity that goes all the way down to the bottom, right down to your very heart, being in full accord. And then finally, of one mind. So he kind of wraps the whole thing up by saying the same thing, thinking about one thing together. So you can see the kind of unity that Paul's driving at in this church. He wants a deep unity, not just a superficial one. So like an army that's all facing the same direction, right? All the eyes in the same direction, moving together toward one goal, united in mind and spirit and love. In your own churches, that's the kind of unity that you ought to strive for. Not one that's just a unity of words, but one that is a unity of spirit. But how do you do that? Well, what Paul says here in these verses is that you do it through humility. Not just by declaring unity, not just by proclaiming or asserting that we are unified, but you do it through humility, through the putting to death of our own self-regard. So in verses 3 to 4, Paul gives 2 commands, both of which have to do with really executing, putting to death self-regard. The first of those commands comes in verse 3. Look at that. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. See that first word there, rivalry, do nothing from rivalry. It's really selfish ambition. That's what the word is. The Bible talks about it several different times. James chapter 3 talks about selfish ambition and the way it acts like a poison in the life of a church. Second word there, conceit, is really, if you translate it literally, it's empty glory. This is a fascinating word, I think. Glory, the very thing that you want, the thing that you've been striving for, and when you get it, it turns out to be hollow and worthless. Paul says, do nothing out of either one of those things. Don't do anything in the church out of selfish ambition or in a pursuit of glory for yourself that's going to turn out to be hollow anyway. And those are like heat-seeking missiles, I think, right into our hearts, aren't they? Because most of us, all of us, if we're honest, our hearts tend like a compass to point towards self, right? I mean, you can take the needle of your heart and kind of push it away from yourself for a little while toward others, but because you're a sinful human being, that needle, like a magnet, is going to turn back toward you eventually. Where do you see that in yourself, I wonder? Where do you see that the needle of self-regard, selfish ambition, empty glory, turning back toward you? The way other people get to serve in the church and you don't? The way other people are gifted by God in ways that he hasn't gifted you? Other people's success in the ministry and you don't have it yet? A kind of thought in your heart that says, you know what? I'm being underused in my church. I could do so much, but the leaders of the church just aren't letting me. They're wasting me. Friends, that kind of self-regard, no matter what church you're in, whether you're at Third Avenue or whether you're at another church in town, that kind of self-regard, that kind of self-centeredness tends hard toward the cracking of the church. because it shapes your mind in a certain way toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't have to be public either. It's not like you have to stand up in front of the church for this to be poisonous to the church and say, you know, I'm being underused, or I don't like what that person is doing, or whatever. It doesn't have to be public. It can be private. You ever think about the words that you say to others in private about fellow brothers and sisters in Christ being poisonous to the church? They are. Over time, they're just like a drip of poison into the bloodstream of the church. I think about those words anyway that you say to others about other people in private. Why do we do that anyway? And to what purpose do we talk about other people in that way? Ah, this and this and that and that. We like to say, well, it's out of concern for that other person. I'm really concerned about them, and I want to pray for them, and we need to talk about that before I do. I mean, if your purpose were really concern for that other person, you had a problem with them or thought they sinned against you or whatever, you wouldn't talk about it with a third party. You'd just obey Jesus and go talk to that person themselves. Now, the purpose of speaking to another third person about another person is almost always to get the person you're talking to agree with you. That you and I, in at least this area of life, we're better than that person right there, aren't we? Our hearts love that kind of massage in the waters of self-regard. And even in that, there's selfish ambition, empty glory. And what's the opposite of all that? Well, in humility, Paul says, consider others more significant than yourself. And it's amazing how much power it has when you really do, not just sort of pretending that others are more significant than you, but harboring in your heart the realization that actually that's a fiction, right? I'll say others are more significant, but I know deep down that I'm more significant than them. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about somebody who understands that they really have no other choice but humility. That what they deserve is not any kind of glory, any kind of favor, any kind of acclaim from the world, but what they deserve is actually just the judgment of God. And if you really get that thought deep down in your heart to see others really as being more significant than yourself, you know what that does to jealousy? And envy, it actually denies it a launch pad. Jealousy is like a rocket ship. It requires a launch pad on which to push and launch. And you know what that launch pad is for jealousy? It's a thought deep down in your heart that I deserve that more than that person deserves that. And you deny jealousy that launch pad, it doesn't have anywhere to launch. Instead, you consider others more significant than yourselves, and you'll see God pouring out blessing or, you know, success or whatever on another person, and your heart won't fill up with jealousy. It'll fill up with gratitude because you see God's kindness to that person, and you're reminded of his kindness to you in Christ. It's a powerful thing. Verse 4, second command. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Interests there is actually just things. So look out for the things of others and not just the things of yourself. Now, that doesn't mean finding out, you know, somebody's interests, their hobbies, and faking some interest in them. That's not what it means. Oh, you like model shipbuilding or whatever. I do too. You know, that's not what that means. It's not that kind of interest. It just means looking out for, being concerned about, noticing and thinking about the things, all the things, right? The life, the concerns, the struggles, the circumstances, the needs, the joys, the sorrows of other people. And that's a beautiful thing that happens when you're a member of a church, right? Because you're living life together, and what that means is not just all showing up to the same place to hear a sermon and then going away for another week until you come back to hear another sermon. It means that your lives are knit together such that all the members of the church are not just looking out for number one anymore, but they're looking out for number two and three and 64 and 215 and 710. You're living life together. And it's crucial because the alternative to that is a church that's fractured and cracked from the inside out, where everyone is struggling for their own honor, getting what they can get, and they're actually, you know, ticked off at each other because no one is showing them the concern and honor that they think they deserve. That's the kind of church, it's the kind of community where factions start to form and divisions start to run deep. And friends, that is Satan's strategy over and over and over throughout history for destroying churches. I love what Lewis had Screwtape say. He said, if you're patient, that's the demon, right, that's talking to his nephew, right? He says, if you're patient, little demon, can't be kept away from church, then he at least should be violently attached to some party within it. And this last year has created all kinds of opportunities for parties, hasn't it? And not the good kind. We haven't been able to do the good kind. No, parties within the church. You got the vax party and the no vax party, the mask party and the no mask party. And Satan, I promise you, has been working overtime to violently attach you to one of those parties so that your main concern and the weight of your heart is on that rather than your unity in Christ together with your brothers and sisters. Because don't let it happen. Unity lives where self-regard dies. That's point number one. Point number two, self-regard dies at the foot of the cross. If you want self-regard to be killed in your own life and be killed in your church's life, that kind of self-regard, that kind of selfish ambition and empty glory and all of that we've talked about, dies at the foot of the cross. Now Paul starts to get at that in verse 1. So when he piles up those phrases, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and there is, right? Any participation in the Spirit, and there is. Any affection and sympathy, and there is. Well, then, complete my joy by being in the same mind. So you can see that he's getting at some of the weapons that take down self-regard. They're all focused on Christ. But he comes to the real deal in verse 5. The main means of putting self-regard to death, he starts to get at in verse 5. And that's where he breaks into this great hymn about Jesus Christ. It's an amazing, beautiful poem, really, that meditates mostly on Jesus' humility. His choice to humble himself in obedience to God, even to death on a cross. Now, we're not exactly sure where this hymn came from. Paul may have written it himself. It may be a very early Christian hymn that Paul just quotes. Either way, it's one of the most important passages in the whole Bible for teaching us who Jesus really was, first of all, and is, but also the mind-blowing significance of the fact that he became human and what his death meant in the wake of that. I think we can look through this and you can see the progression of it real clearly. So verse 6, for instance, talks about who Jesus was before his incarnation, the glory that he shared with his Father. You look at that. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word form there, though he was in the form of God, confuses people sometimes because what it looks like when you're just kind of reading over it is that Paul is trying to get some distance between God and Jesus, right? He's in the form of God. He doesn't just quite come out and say he was God. He puts that word form in. But the word form isn't trying to get distance. It's not trying to say that he was somehow less than God. I think the NIV gets it just about right when it says in very nature God. In fact, if you look at the next line in that verse, the idea of being in the form of God is defined by that phrase, equality with God. And the point of verse 6 is though he had that, he didn't consider it something to be grasped greedily and turned to his own advantage. Well, he goes on in 7 and 8, says that one of the three persons of the eternal Trinity, the eternal Son of God, as part of the entire Godhead's plan of redemption from all of eternity, emptied himself and became a servant born as a man. Now, there's a couple of really important things to notice here in this verse. First of all, that word emptied is a super interesting phrase because it looks like the eternal Son of God is giving something up in his very nature, that he's losing something, right? Like he ceased to be fully God or something. He gave up this attribute or that attribute or, you know, whatever. That's what it looks like. But if you look at it more carefully, what you see as Paul goes on in this hymn, the emptying that takes place in Jesus doesn't actually happen by his losing or giving up anything. The emptying happens by Jesus taking something else on. You see that? Taking on what? Well, it turns out what he takes on in the emptying is a human nature. He takes on humanity. It's not that he gives up the divine nature or any part of it. It's not that he stops being God or becomes something less than God. It's that he takes on a human nature. He becomes human even as he remains God. Second, that word again there, form and likeness, not trying to get some distance. It's saying he became a servant. He was born as a human. He was found in human form, like all the way. In other words, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, light from light, very God of very God, became human. There's just, I mean, you stop and think about that for just 10 seconds and it will blow your mind. The creator of the universe, the second person of the Trinity who existed from all eternity, became human. 100% God and 100% human. So let's stop for just a second and think about that for just a minute. The Bible talks a lot about Jesus being God. It's sort of all over the Gospels, all over the epistles. You can probably think of 10 places right now just sitting where you are. There's the calming of the sea, the calming of the storm. There's John chapter 8 where Jesus takes the great name of God for himself. Before Abraham was, I am. There are also straight up statements of it. Thomas calls him my Lord and my God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God, but he is also awesomely and plainly human. You see that throughout the Bible too. He grew in wisdom and stature, Luke tells us. He was 30 years old when he began his ministry. He grew weary, he slept, he got thirsty and hungry, he ate and drank, he died. He was sad and he wept, he was happy sometimes and he rejoiced. He even made jokes. Also, contrary to, you know, what a whole lot of people grow up thinking, he didn't cease to be human after the resurrection. And the Bible's at pains to show you that. Remember, he ate some fish. He showed his hands where the wounds were still present. Even his ascension into heaven, the fact that he, you know, didn't just like, you know, like disappear, just poof, you know, and he was gone. But the fact that his feet physically sort of rose off the ground and their necks went up like this was meant to teach them that he is not something less than physical. He's not something less than human. There is a man seated right now on the throne of the universe, which is weird, but true. I mean, you know what's even weirder? Is that, like, archaeologists and historians have told us that the average sort of Jewish, first century Jewish man, full grown, right, was like 5'6" tall, which means that the king of the universe is likely shorter than you. That's weird, but it's true. Jesus is human. And what's even more mind-blowing about that is that he always will be human. It's not like Jesus goes into heaven and he's like, oh, it's a hard day at work, Father, you know, you got that job done, and he takes off his, you know, humanity like a coat and sits down on the throne as the pre-incarnate Jesus again. I was having a talk years ago. This was years and years ago. I was having a talk with a friend and I was insisting, heretically, but insisting, that actually, no, if there were, for example, an alien race, like the Klingons or something like that, Jesus could have gone into heaven, taken off his humanity, and been incarnated as a Klingon and saved them too. And my friend corrected me and said, no, Greg, that's not true. Jesus, when he became a human, made a permanent decision to become human. He's human forever. And it just kind of blew my mind because I thought, oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, it would be one thing for me to, like, look down at some fire ants or something, right? I'm from East Texas, so fire ants are a thing for me. To look down at some fire ants and say, I have a little compassion for those guys. I'll become a fire ant. I'll do the thing. Then, you know, I can, boom, and become a human, a big human again, right? It is another thing entirely for me to say, I love those fire ants so much that I'm going to become a fire ant and I'm going to save them, but then I have to stay a fire ant for all eternity. That is a whole different kind of love, and yet that's exactly the kind of love that Jesus showed you and me. So he's got a divine nature, he's got a human nature, very different from us. So the next question then would be, how do those two things fit together, right? How do you have a divine nature and a human nature, and they fit together? Because it's not like Jesus was this two-headed creature, right? This one's God and this one's man. That would be easy, we can understand that, but that's not who he was. Now, early on in Christian history, there were a lot of attempts to try to put these two things together. And Christians had to work on it. They had to read the scriptures, gather up all the scriptural teaching and data, and kind of figure out how the whole thing worked. And they got it wrong a lot of times. Some Christians did. Let me give you three of these ways they got it wrong. All three of these that I'm going to give you are ancient heresies. And, you know, if you're taking Christology classes or something like that, you're gonna recognize them. But I have given them different names. So, after I give you these in public like this, I absolutely expect a footnote from Dr. Wellam in his new book when he uses them in the future. So here they are. Apollinarianism, which I like to call, ooh, I love your coat. Because if you know Apollinarianism, what it meant was that divine nature put on a human body like a coat, right? And the church said, no, that doesn't match up to the biblical data. That doesn't match up to the biblical teaching. It leaves you really without a human, right? You've got a divine nature with just a skin coat on, and that not only is that not true according to the Bible, it's also kind of gross, so we're not going to do that. Second, Nestorianism, which I call two cats in a sack, which was a heresy that said, look, not only was Jesus two natures, divine and human, but there was a person connected to each of those natures, and they just happened to coexist together in one sack of skin. And the church said, no, not only, again, is that gross, but we never see Jesus sort of conversing with himself, right? He always says, I. He doesn't say, we, right? So the church said, no, we're not going to do that. It's always a single person acting in wholeness and unity. Eutychianism, monophysitism, which I like to call the shaken, not stirred view. Two natures of Christ, divine and human, are mixed together into one. Sort of like, you know, the way Eutyches said it is you take a drop of ink, you drop it in the ocean, swirl it up, and that's what you got in Jesus. The human nature dissolved into the vast divine nature. The church looked at that too and said, no, because if you do that, you just mix divine and human, you really don't have divine or human anymore at all. You've got some new third thing. Right? So the church said, no, we're not going to do that. So none of those would work. So Christians came together, they read the Bible, they wrote down what they learned. If you've read the definition of Chalcedon, that's the teaching that they laid down. And the thing is, if you read the definition of Chalcedon, I'm not going to take the time to do it now, but you can come away from that with your eyes kind of glazed over and you think blah, 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 just all these theological words. But the thing is, it's not blah, blah, blah. The work that those early Christians did in defining the natures of Christ and how they come together into one person is crucial to whether you are really saved from your sins. And if Jesus just put on a coat of skin, that means he's not human and he can't stand as your representative. If he was mixed up, he's not human and not God. So he couldn't fully absorb God's wrath for you anyway, and he couldn't stand as your representative. That's amazing that the way God did it with Jesus was exactly right. There's just a beautiful intimacy to the gospel of Jesus in there. Because what you get in Jesus and the salvation that he brings is not just this kind of thunderous salvation from heaven where God just declares it and says, you do these 10 things or you do these 5 things and you earn your way to heaven. There's your thunderous salvation from heaven. No, what you get is the second person of the Trinity, God himself, becoming a man and doing what's necessary to save us by dying on the cross in our place. It's an incredible salvation where the Lord Jesus wrapped himself in frail humanity and came to us so that he could save us. Look at verses 9 to 11, therefore, God exalted him, gave him the name above all names. That name is probably not Jesus, but rather Lord, the great I am. And that at his name, every knee will bow and confess. All right, well, let's bring it home. Lots of incredible theology in this, right? You could spend an entire semester studying it. A lot of you will. But why is it here? Like, why is this poem here in this place in Philippians? Because Paul is not just taking this sort of troubled, pressured, cracked church and teaching them some theology. That's not what he's doing. He's using theology to press them toward unity in their life as a church. And how does he do it? Why does he do it? It's because it's precisely in seeing Jesus' humility and obedience, in seeing his descent from God's throne to the cross, that our selfishness and self-regard dies. In order to kill self-regard, Paul takes them to the cross. He says, look at the cross. Look at Jesus giving his life. You look at Jesus descending the staircase of humility down from God's throne to the cross, and self-regard, selfish ambition, empty glory cannot live. You ever think about that? I mean, it's amazing when you start thinking about the sacrifice that the second person of the Trinity made in becoming human and then becoming the sort of station of human that he became, and then even further down going to the cross. You will never humble yourself as a Christian like Jesus did. Never. You can humble yourself to the dirt. You can do the thing in humility that most makes your skin crawl, and you will not have humbled yourself as far as Jesus did. I mean, think about it. It would have been enough if the second person of the Trinity had been incarnated as like an angel, right? One of those majestic cherubim from Ezekiel, but he didn't even do that. He became a human. this weak, little, pathetic creature that God made out of dirt. The second person of the Trinity became that. And think, too, about the kind of human he became. Not wealthy, not spectacular. He was born in a stable to this poor, unknown mother and father. Paul writes in another place, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." But that's not even it. He became obedient to becoming a human, but he also became obedient to death. That's an incredible phrase, isn't it? Obedient to death. I mean, you and I generally don't make a decision to be obedient and die. It just happens. For Jesus, the source of all life, the creator, the fountain of all being, death was a choice. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down. And then Paul even adds, it wasn't just death. It was even death on a cross, a stauros, this obscene thing in Roman society that marked you out as an utterly worthless outcast. That's the death that the eternal Son of God died for you, for me. So do you see? This is the place right there at the foot of that stauros. That's where self-regard dies. Because if my Lord, if my Savior humbled himself from those heights to those depths and he did that for me, how in the world am I going to turn my life into a struggle to get higher and higher and higher? If the Son of God would give up the adoration of heaven so that I might be saved, how in the world can I spend my life clawing after the adoration of human beings? How can you, friend, if Jesus died for you, if he descended to those depths for you, how can you spend your days trying to collect crowns? Jesus laid his aside. That's not how a Christian lives. We don't live our lives gathering up crowns when he would put them away, seeking honor when he would choose to let it go. Instead, Paul says, you ought to live your life caring for others, counting others more significant than yourself. Friend, what is your mind like as a student, as an aspiring pastor, as a church member? What is going on in your mind? Which direction do your ambitions go? Are you making it a daily discipline, a daily desire to follow Jesus downward on that staircase of humility? Or are you passing him on your way up? You know, that song that Paul uses here ends with Jesus exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. He's given the name above all names. You see the trajectory of that passage? Jesus' humility leads to his exaltation. His humility leads to his exaltation. Now that exaltation happens by the hand of God, not by our own hand, but that's the way the trajectory of the Bible, the trajectory of Jesus' life, the trajectory of the Christian life works. Humility leads to exaltation on the last day. The problem is most of us deep down in our hearts just want to skip the humility part and go straight for the exaltation. But friend, follow Jesus. The cross leads to the crown, and the crown does not come without the cross. It's true for Jesus. It's true for you too. Follow him. Follow him every step of the way, but don't try to leave out the hard part. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you today that you humbled yourself to obedience, to death, even death on a cross. Lord, we couldn't get our minds around where we to think about it for 10,000 years, what it meant for you to empty yourself by taking on the form of a servant, by becoming a human and giving yourself for us. You are amazing. And we want to follow you in that, Lord. So shape our hearts, tune our hearts to follow you, not in chasing after glory, but in considering others more significant than ourselves, in loving others, and in giving ourselves for the good of others. We pray that you would make our hearts like yours in that regard. We ask that in Jesus' name and always to his honor and glory. Amen.